Well, we've been looking at the subject of what is Reformed theology, and this is, I think, maybe our ninth message or so. And the last few messages, we've been basically taking up some objections to Reformed theology in general and the doctrine of predestination in particular. And we looked at the issue of foreknowledge. What does that actually mean? We looked at the issue of free will. But I will tell you that, let's see, I came to Reformed theology in 1990. So over the last 20 years, I would say by far the most common objection to the idea of predestination goes like this. If God has predestined all things, then why pray? If I've heard that once, I've heard it 30, 40 times. And then related to that, if God has elected some, then why witness? Why evangelize? Why preach? Why send missionaries? And so one of the most common objections basically goes like this. Your view that God actually governs all things and has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, that he has a decree of election which is unchanging, then if that's true, then your view actually undermines the need to pray and the need to evangelize. Now, I would say, by the way, have you ever heard that before? Okay. All right. I would say that the objections are actually based on, first of all, a false logical conclusion, and then second, an incomplete biblical picture of means and ends. All right? So we're going to begin with predestination and prayer, because I would assume that there's probably not a single person in this room who would say, well, since God's in absolute control and he has it all planned out, I don't need to pray today. I don't think that those people actually exist. I've never met one. But on the surface, either prayer makes God's plan seem contingent, or God's sovereignty seems to make prayer meaningless on the surface of it. So let's look at this first of all. Biblical premises about prayer. We know the Bible commands us to pray, right? We are to make our requests known to God. We are to pray without ceasing. The commands to pray in Scripture are absolutely abundantly clear. And in fact, if all we knew was that God was absolutely, thoroughly sovereign and he's commanded us to pray, then that is reason enough to pray, right? To imagine that the Lord of the universe would tell you to do something that seems contrary to something else you know doesn't give you the right to say, well, I'm not going to do that because it doesn't make sense to me. We obey God. So there's a biblical premise. God commands his people to pray. I would even press it further than that and say that in Scripture, persistent, fervent prayer is actually encouraged by God. Just take a look at a couple of passages on this. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Jesus is teaching on prayer. This is right after he's given Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. In verse 5, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And Jesus goes on. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now you just take this passage of Jesus teaching on prayer, and Jesus is actually encouraging us to nag God. In fact, the parable actually is somewhat humorous. He won't get out of bed to meet his needs because he's a friend, but because he's nagging him to death, he'll answer his request. And then he turns around and gives us the ask and it will be given to you. Knock and it will be opened. Seek and you'll find. In other words, there's a biblical incentive to be persistent in our prayers. Luke chapter 18, we see my favorite example of this. Jesus is giving a parable. Luke 18. Now while he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God, did not respect man. There was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, she'll continually come to me wearing me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What's the point of the parable? Be persistent in prayer. Cry out to God day and night. God is moved by such prayers. And so the Bible commands us to pray, but the Bible also gives us, as it were, unrestrained incentive to pray persistently and fervently. We also know from Scripture that prayer is a mighty weapon used by God. It is the fervent prayer of a righteous man that effects or avails much. And so James, actually, in the James chapter 5, gives us incredible incentive to pray bold, earnest prayers, and James tells us that those prayers are actually effective in accomplishing God's purposes, and then he uses Elijah as a man who prayed and shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. And so the Bible presents prayer to us as something that is effective in the hand of God. It is not just something that you do as a religious activity. You're commanded to do it, but it's to be fervent and earnest, and it is used by God to effect great things. Furthermore, prayer and ministry actually go hand in hand. There's a connection between the effectiveness of ministry and prayer that undergirds it. You see this, for instance, in the apostles' commitment in Acts chapter 6. They're waiting on tables. They're unable to give themselves to what? Two things. Prayer and the ministry of the word. They choose deacons to take care of the tables so that they can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And notice what comes first. Prayer. Paul actually, we saw this passage this morning in Sunday school, Paul actually encourages the Romans to pray for him, and he sees the prayers of the Romans as actually being something that will make his ministry and finally getting to Spain effective. The idea of earnestly praying. Paul tells the Colossians to pray for him that the door of ministry might be opened for him in Colossians 4:2. And so the Bible makes it clear that there is this dynamic connection between the effectiveness of preaching, the effectiveness of witness, the effectiveness of ministry, and prayer that undergirds it. So, advertisement. When we put in the bulletin, pray your pastor full so that he'll preach you full, we mean it. If I actually thought that for one Lord's Day, nobody was going to pray for me, I'd have John preach. Nothing against John. It's just that I wouldn't want to be preaching if I thought nobody was going to pray for me. I'd call John and tell him I was sick and say, tell him he had to preach today. Because the idea is that you there's a comfort in knowing that prayers have ascended to the throne of grace for the preaching of the word. And so you believe in it wholeheartedly. And then, of course, you've got James, who tells us you have not because you ask not. Right? So make no mistake about it. The Bible teaches all these things about prayer. Prayer is an indispensable, non-negotiable command that is used by God to accomplish his purposes. And so this is what we need to wrestle with. How can God be absolutely sovereign, 100% in control of all things? In the words of the confession, kind of summarizing the totality of this, God has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. How in the world can you take a view of sovereignty and a God who predestines like that and then harmonize it with the command for us to pray, because prayer is so vitally important and so much seems to depend upon the prayers of God's people? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this is not as difficult of an issue as it appears, and it is not nearly as significant of an objection as people make it. Because, first of all, prayer is seen to be in Scripture as a means. God, understand this, everything that God does, he does through means. He does through instruments. He does through what theologians would call secondary causes. Everything. In fact, the very idea that, let's say, God has provided you food for your daily sustenance. The means is you put it in your mouth and you chew it. You don't just look at the end, God provided food, and so it's going to sit there on the table and somehow magically nourish me. You have to put it in your mouth, chew it, digest it, etc. Everything that God does, he does through means. Now, the Bible actually presents to us prayer as a means of God accomplishing his purposes. Okay? Now, I'm going to read to you 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11, and the NAS actually is a little too wooden in order to get the flow. So I'm going to read this to you from the ESV, and if you want to follow along, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting verse 8, one of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." All right, so let me just stop right there. Does there seem to be any doubt in Paul's mind that God will yet deliver him again? Just as sure as God had delivered him from such a deadly peril, so he's absolutely confident, what? That God will deliver again, right? Now notice, you also, verse 11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, understand that if you look at verses 8 to 10, it's very clear that Paul has absolute confidence of what God is going to do. And then when you get to verse 11, he's absolutely confident that he's going to do it through the prayers of God's people. In other words, the prayers of God's people are the means through which God will work the deliverance. And Paul's absolutely confident of it. He wants the Corinthians to join in because the more prayers, the more thanksgiving goes to God. Okay? So, is God going to do what God is going to do? The answer is yes. Is he going to do it apart from prayer? The answer is no. He's going to do it through prayer. Why? That's how God works. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I don't know exactly what these preachers were doing to make Paul's life miserable by preaching Christ. It's always been a mystery to me. But Paul says that there were some who were preaching Christ out of good ambition, good motives, and there were others who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition to basically make life harder on Paul. Paul doesn't say God shut their mouths. He actually rejoices that Christ is being preached no matter what. And then he says in verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. How? Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And so how did Paul actually know that this was going to turn out for Christ to be glorified in his deliverance? And that is because it was going to happen through the prayers of God's people and through the provision of the Spirit of Christ. Okay, so understand this. Prayer is a means of God accomplishing his purposes. We'll skip the Ezekiel passage for now. You can look at it. God sets his people praying for the new birth in that text. But here's what I want you to see, the quote from Sam Storms. He says, the God who's pleased to ordain the salvation of sinners based solely on his good pleasure is no less pleased to ordain that he will save them in response to the prayers of others whom he had previously saved by the same means. In other words, the God who is pleased to save sinners by free and sovereign grace is the same God who is pleased to save sinners in response to the prayers of other saved sinners. And so understand that that's the picture that we get in prayer. Prayer is not seen to be as superfluous or as shallow or meaningless or empty or just some sort of rote exercise that God's people do. Prayer is seen to be a powerful means by which God accomplishes his purposes. It is a means to an end. Second part is that prayer is actually a part of the plan. It's part of the decree. What I mean by that is, let's just say, go back a number of years ago, and here's a little sinner, Roman Catholic Brian Borgman, altar boy, filled with sin, dirty, wicked little sister torturing, profane, dirty-hearted, pharisaical, rotten kid that you wouldn't want to be hanging around your kids, okay? Now, here he is, lost, okay? God's ordained that he be saved, okay? Right? And when did God do that? Well, my understanding of Ephesians 1 is before the foundations of the world, okay? So, it's going to happen. So that's a part of the plan. But there's another part of the plan, and that is that Brian's mother comes to faith in Christ before Brian and starts praying for her son. Now, what we do is we ask, well, why is prayer necessary if God secured this? Understand, God secured this and this. In other words, the end, salvation, is just as much a part of the plan as the prayers for salvation. We somehow want to remove it from the plan. It's actually just simply a part of the decree. Notice in Scripture, prayer and God's sovereignty are never set against each other. Prayer is always part of the plan. Look at Isaiah chapter 37. I remember years ago when we were going through Isaiah, we finally got to chapter 37, and just going through Isaiah in a very slow, painstaking manner, and I remember seeing this for the first time, and it was truly exciting. This is the Assyrian crisis, all right, and Hezekiah is the king. And the Assyrians have made a threat. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had made a threat against Israel. Hezekiah calls for the prophet Isaiah and offers up prayer. Now notice verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him." And then you get this declaration of God's judgment on Sennacherib, okay? So understand, notice very clearly, verse 21, if all you had was 21 and 22, what would you say was the reason God was going to bring judgment against the Assyrians and Sennacherib? Because Hezekiah prayed, right? True. Now, after God gets done telling what he's going to do to the Assyrian king, he says, verse 26, "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass." In other words, everything that God's going to do, which at the beginning just looks like it's in pure response to Hezekiah's prayer, God turns around and says, "Actually, I planned all of this a really long time ago." And I take it to mean not only did he plan to judge the Assyrians and Sennacherib a really long time ago, but I also take it to mean that he probably planned a really long time ago that Hezekiah would pray, and that in response to Hezekiah's prayer, he would take care of the Assyrians even as he did. So prayer is actually woven into the warp and woof of God's purposes, so that when he is about to act, he sets his people praying. That's really cool. Yeah. Thanks, Mike.
Sorry.
Was a really great, profound word, cool. Okay, that's really cool that God does that. And here's the text that is, I think, the most beautiful text of all when it comes to this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. God is speaking, and he says this, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and" what? "Supplication." What does it look like when God pours out the spirit of supplication on his people? What happens? They pray. "So that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." And it talks about the conversion of Israel. Now, understand very clearly, there is a, "I'm going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on you, and then you're actually going to look on him whom you've pierced." In other words, there's a direct correlation. This is the way that the old timers thought about it. In fact, Edwards used to say that when God is about to move, he sets his people praying. He would say, Prayer is the nerve that moves the hand of God, but it is the mind of God that sets his people praying. Okay? So, the idea is that when God actually is about to work, that as a part of that plan, he starts to motivate his people to start praying to him in earnest. This is what happens, by the way, in the first Great Awakening. Read Edwards' work on a treatise concerning prayer for the nations. That was the whole idea, is that God is raising up people all over the place, here in the colonies, over in Great Britain, to start praying, and to pray what? For the advancement of Christ's kingdom. As a result, Edwards was confident that God was about to do something because he had set his people praying. This happens on an individual basis. Let's say you've got unconverted kids. There are times you pray for them every day, right? You pray for them every day. It is a part of your life. But then there are times where God puts something on you and you pray for them in a way that you haven't prayed in a long time. That doesn't mean that God's going to save them there on the spot, but what it does certainly mean is that when God is about to move, he sets his people praying. When he pours out the spirit of supplication on us, we start to pray in a way that we don't just normally pray in our daily prayers. And so, this is the way Edwards puts it. He says, God has been pleased to constitute prayer to be antecedent to the bestowal of mercy. And he is pleased to bestow mercy in consequence of prayer as though he were prevailed on by prayer. When the people of God are stirred up to pray, it is the effect of his intention to show mercy. Therefore, he pours out the spirit of grace and supplication. Notice what he says that is so good. He says he's pleased to bestow mercy in consequence to prayer as if we had prevailed upon him by that prayer. But it was God who moved us to pray. And so, Spurgeon preaches on January 6th, 1861, this is so good, I gave you the totality of it in your notes. I hope there's like DVDs in heaven. I really want to hear Spurgeon preach. If the church be determined today to lift up her heart in prayer for the conversion of men, it is because God determined from before all worlds that men should be converted. Your feeble prayer today, believer, can fly to heaven and awake the echoes of the slumbering decrees of God. Every time you speak to God, your voice resounds beyond the limits of time. The decrees of God speak to your prayer and cry, "All hail, brother, all hail. Thou too art a decree." Prayer is a decree escaped out of the prison of obscurity and comes to life and liberty among men. Pray, brothers, pray, for when God inspires you, your prayer is as potent as the decrees of God. As his decrees bind the universe with spells and makes the suns obedient to him, as every letter of his decree is as a nail pinning together the pillars of the universe, so are your prayers. They are the pivots on which the earth rests. They are the wheels on which providence revolves. Your prayers are like God's decrees, struggling to be born and to become incarnate like their Lord. God will, God must answer the prayers of his church. Methinks I can see in a vision, in the clouds, God's register, his file on which he puts the prayers of his church. One after another, they've been deposited. He has cast none of them away and consumed none of them in the fire, but he has put them in his file and smiled as the heap accumulated. And when it shall reach a certain mark, which he set and appointed in his good pleasure, and the last number of the prayers prayers shall be completed and the blood of Christ shall have bedewed the whole, then will the Eternal speak and it shall be done. He shall command and it shall stand fast. Yeah, I could read that like every day. Talk about motivating you to pray. Spurgeon had such a great imagination, and you get this picture of the prayer ascending to heaven, and it meets the decree, and the decree says, "All hail, brother, all hail, thou too art a decree." That's great. Now, so prayer is a means by which God accomplishes his purposes, and prayer is also a part of the plan. It's a part of God's purposes. So, why pray? Well, because God commands us to. Why pray earnestly as if everything depended upon prayer? Because in the counsel of God, prayer is not only a part of the plan, but it is part of the way in which he brings his plan to pass. And so when we read that prayer is effective, that it is powerful, those are not just empty words. Those are words that are designed to cause us to pray. In Revelation chapter 8, there's a scene in heaven, and there's a censer in heaven, and the prayers of the saints actually ascend and fill this censer until it is full. And then what does God do? Then God releases that censer, throwing it to the earth to accomplish his purposes. And so if it helps you, think of your prayers as filling that censer. When it gets full, when it gets to that place that God's determined, then God will let it loose. And so you keep praying for that unconverted son. You keep praying for that unconverted sibling. You keep praying for that unconverted parent. You keep praying. You keep praying that God's justice and righteousness would prevail through our nation. You keep praying against abortion. You keep praying that we would come to value life. You keep praying about these things. You never stop because the fact is that we don't know what God is going to do, but we do know that he is pleased to use the prayers of his people. So what about evangelism? Well, if you want the simple answer, it's this. Everything we said about prayer and predestination, we can say about evangelism and predestination. Biblical premise about evangelism, it's commanded. Okay, and again, really, what more do you need? What more do you need to motivate you to tell your neighbor about Christ than this? Go, make disciples of all the nations, which includes your neighbor, knucklehead, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What do we call that? The Great Suggestion? We call it the Great Commission. It is a commission. It is a command. The Lord of the universe has given it to us, and it is to be obeyed. Now, I want to go even farther because there could be a sense in which we could say in a very clinical, kind of sterile way, well, God commanded me to evangelize my neighbors, and so I go over to my neighbor and I say, repent or you will perish. Call me if you need anything and turn around and go back and say, well, I did my duty. Now I pray, God save Mike. Amen. I'm done. And that's all there is to it. Understand, just as prayer is commanded and then fervent prayer is incited for us, so also a strong, earnest desire to see the lost saved is commended to us in Holy Scripture. There is absolutely no place, no matter what your theological perspective, there is absolutely no place for indifference on the eternal destiny of human beings. Period. I want to say this as strongly as I possibly can. If your Calvinism makes you say, well, they're either saved or they're lost, and that's God's business, then damn your Calvinism. Okay? Now, Calvinism doesn't lead you to think like that, but if that's your brand of it, then flush it down the toilet, because it has no place in the counsel of God. It has no place in the lives of his people. Does Jesus know actually the eternal counsel of God? Does he know the plan? Yeah, I think he knows the plan. All right. Now, did he know that in AD 70, Titus and the Romans would come in and utterly destroy Jerusalem? Did he know that within 40 short years, by Josephus's numbers, 1,100,000 Jews would be killed in the precincts of Jerusalem? Absolutely. Did he know at the beginning of Passion Week that, that by the end of the week, the nation's leaders would actually be turning him over to the Romans for crucifixion, and that the Jewish people themselves would cry out, "His blood be on us and our children's children"? Did he know that? Yes. Did he know it was a part of the plan? Of course. And yet what we have in Matthew 23:37 is Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Weeping. The very one who knew the end from the beginning, the very one who knew their coming destruction, is the same one who wept over Jerusalem and cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times have I desired to gather you together as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you were not willing. Your house will be left desolate." And he did it with tears. What's the strongest, most profound passage on God's unconditional election? I'll give you three guesses. Okay, I'll give you a hint. It's between Romans 8 and Romans 10. Romans 9, very good. All right. Man, I'm so glad you guys pay attention. it is the nail in the coffin of conditional election. It is unconditional, free, sovereign election. We looked at Romans 9 over a period of 2 weeks. You know how Paul starts off Romans 9? "I swear, I'm not lying. I have unceasing grief and sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. And if it were possible, I would be cut off from Christ and accursed for them. I've never uttered those words. If it were possible, I myself would be cut off from Christ for their sake. Too terrifying to me. Too terrifying." So the very apostle who's going to give us the heights of unconditional free sovereign election begins the very chapter with agony over the lost condition of his fellow countrymen. No doubt family members. "If it were possible, I myself would be cut off from Christ, that they could be saved." So the Bible tells us, evangelize, witness, spread the gospel, be my witnesses. The Bible also says, have a fervent desire for the salvation of the lost. We ought to want to see people saved so badly we can barely see straight. Spurgeon makes a great statement. He says, "If I thought I could jump in your way on your way to hell and keep you from going there, I'd do it in a second. I'd lay myself out in front of you if I thought it could keep you from going there." We ought to have broken hearts for those who are lost. Evangelism, our witness, and world missions are the means by which God saves His people. And so once again, we're not talking about two things that are at odds. We're talking about means and ends. Let's just do this very quickly. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Who here would have volunteered to be the missionary to Corinth? I mean, unless you're a sicko, there's no appeal in it, right? I mean, Corinth was a combination city between Las Vegas and San Francisco. Okay? I don't like either one of those places. Okay? That's what Corinth was. So here's Paul, finds himself in Corinth. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, indicating what? That he probably was a little fearful. But go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. You get it? Paul, keep preaching. Don't let anybody stop you. I've got lots of people in this city. Paul didn't say, Lord, I am so glad to hear you've got lots of people in this city. Can I go on to Ephesus now? Paul did not say, well, Lord, since you already have a lot of people in this city, I guess then that I don't have to risk my neck and go out and speak in public. Maybe what we can do is maybe put like a little secret symbol on the door and then you'll bring the elect to me. That's not how it worked either. Paul, be bold and preach, and guess what? You're going to see people saved. Why? Because I got people in this city. Paul's bold, fearless mission was the means by which he would save Corinthians. Jesus says, John chapter 10, verse 16, I have what? Other sheep who are not yet in this fold. You get the picture, right? So do you think these other sheep that aren't in the fold actually know they're sheep? No, they're not in the fold yet. I've got other sheep who are not yet in this fold. I have to go out and get them. And do what? Bring them into the fold. Now, understand that what Jesus is saying is, there are other people that are outside of this fold right now that you see that are actually real sheep, and they have to now be brought in. And so, let's follow it up with the words of Paul. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? Isn't it amazing that in Romans chapter 10, which, by the way, for your information, follows Romans chapter 9, gives us one of the greatest missionary passages in all of Scripture. They have to hear. If they're going to believe, they have to hear. How are they going to hear unless they preach? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, William Carey takes John 10:16, and he starts to think, you know what? If Jesus has other sheep that aren't in this fold, I bet Jesus has other sheep in India. And so, if those other sheep are in India, they need to get into the fold. How are they going to get into the fold unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches to them? And how's someone going to preach to them unless they send them? Here I am, Lord, send me. And then some knothead hyper-Calvinist said, Mr. Carey, if God plans to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help. And William Carey says, well, I know God doesn't need my help, but I'm willing to go to be an instrument by which the sheep are brought into the fold. And so mission, preaching, witness, evangelism, it is a means of bringing the sheep into the fold. Notice one other text. This is exciting because what it does is it fuels us in a way that pure sympathy will not do. If everything you do in terms of mission, outreach, evangelism is just driven by this, by a sympathy for people, that sympathy is going to be short-lived. After 8 years of no converts, don't you think William Carey would have thought, these Indians are stupid, I'm going back to England? Except he was convinced that the glory of Christ was going to shine through the kingdom of Christ in the land of India, and so he stayed for the glory of God, not his sympathies for the Indian people. Now notice what Paul says. This is a passage that I've pointed to a number of times. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things. Now, what kind of stuff did Paul endure? I endure everything. Okay, so we know that Paul lived in a gated community in an air-conditioned doghouse, and he drove a Rolls Royce, and he had lots of money and was on TV and he had expensive haircuts, right? Not at all. In fact, we know that he suffered stonings, beatings, imprisonments. His life was constantly hanging in the balance. I mean, when you have the ministry of preach and start a riot, you don't really know how long your life is going to last. And so he suffers shipwreck three days and nights, floating out in the sea, going hungry, enemies, robbers, you know, false brethren. He gives the list, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11. He gives the list, and Paul just endured all kinds of hardship. And you think to yourself, okay, well, if Paul was a Calvinist, obviously he would have never done such a thing, because he would have just said, hey, you know what? God has his elect. God's going to save who he's going to save. I'm going to hang out and, be at the club and, you know, get a suntan and go swimming. And that's not what he says. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. You got to be kidding. Why in the world would Paul endure unbelievable hardship for the sake of the elect? Oh, he tells us, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to lay down my life so that God's elect can inherit their salvation. Paul saw his ministry as a means of God bringing his people to himself. And because of that, because Paul so valued the glory of Christ and the good of men's souls, he was willing to endure those things. And the idea that God had his elect didn't kill Paul's evangelism. It motivated Paul's evangelism. And so J.I. Packer, in his marvelous little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says, so far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God in grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. For it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Apart from it, there's not even a possibility of evangelism being fruitful. Were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise that the world has ever seen, and there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the Christian gospel. So we're getting ready to go to the Arabian Peninsula. I wonder, in the course of their ministry, to Arab Muslims, how many God's going to save? I have no idea. But here's the thing. If you didn't actually believe that God was going to save because it's according to plan, you'd go to Orange County, not the Arabian Peninsula. You would go to San Diego County, not the Arabian Peninsula. You would go to Colorado Springs, not the Arabian Peninsula. But because there is a God who reigns in heaven and has his elect and is pleased to use weak vessels in the most difficult of circumstances, the Steenblocks can go out with the confidence that whether it's one or whether it's 100 or whether it's 10,000, God will accomplish his purposes and will bring his elect to salvation through all that they suffer and do. And so, rightly understood, God's sovereignty and his predestined plan actually motivate prayer and evangelism. It doesn't kill prayer and evangelism. Why? Because when we are on our knees, what is our hope? Our hope is in a sovereign God who can do all things. J.I. Packer, in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says, you know, when we hit our knees and we're praying, we're actually all Calvinists. We actually all believe that a sovereign God can do all things. And so our confidence is not that our prayer is in vain and our prayer is irrelevant and our evangelism is meaningless, but rather we see it as a part of the plan. And so we get on our knees, we open our mouths, we open our checkbooks, we give a tract, we give a CD, we volunteer at CPC, we go into the prisons, on and on and on and on, in the confidence that the sovereign Lord can and does open hearts and gives life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your plan is not in jeopardy. And we thank you that the success of your plan does not depend upon the feeble hands of us human beings. But Father, we also greatly rejoice today that you've made feeble human beings such an integral part of your plan. And Father, that you would use us, that you would use our prayers, that you would use our witness, that you would use our sermons, that you would use our lives, that you would use our missions and our dollars. Lord, that you would use us is astounding to us. And we pray that we would be faithful. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be motivated for your glory. Father, we thank you today for the privilege of prayer and the privilege of opening our mouths on behalf of King Jesus. And we pray that we would take great delight and do it with great confidence, knowing that our God is in the heavens and he does exactly as he pleases. In Jesus' name, amen.